Most gracious Heavenly Father, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall your word be that goes out from your mouth. It shall not return to you empty, but it shall accomplish that which you purpose, and it shall succeed in the thing for which you sent it. Lord, again, even this evening as we stand here and we hear your word proclaimed to us, Lord, we ask and we pray that you will make it effectual in our lives by the power of your Holy Spirit, causing us, Lord, to understand our need for a Savior. And that need is met in your Son, Jesus Christ, fully and completely. It is in his name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Our scripture reading this evening is Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. As we are considering the second head of doctrine in the canons of Dort, these few verses are a fitting text to guide our thinking this evening. So Galatians 1, our text will be verses 3 through 5. But I'll begin reading at verse 1. Galatians 1, beginning at verse 1. Brothers and sisters, this is God's Word. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and to all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you in peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Thanks be to God for his word. Imagine if our neighbors to the north in Canada were to suddenly announce that all of their citizens were to get a sizable amount of money. No strings attached. If you're a citizen of Canada, you'll get the sizable amount of money in your bank account. Well, for some of you, that would be great news, as you are, in fact, a citizen of Canada. But for most of us, that really doesn't have anything to do with us. That announcement doesn't mean anything. It wouldn't impact us in any way, except perhaps make us sin against the 10th commandment and to covet. Because it all depends on what group you are in. It all depends on your identity. Your identity is in Canada, then you receive those benefits. That's what group you're in. In the second head of doctrine in the canons of Dort, the question is raised. For whom did Christ die? For whom did Christ die? What is the extent of the atonement? Is there a specific group for whom the benefits of Christ are applied by the triune God? Or are the benefits just given to everybody? And it's up to those people, by their own free will, to apply that benefit to themselves. To apply the benefit of Christ's death. That was the position that was being raised 400 years ago by the Remonstrants. Again, following after the teaching of Jacob Arminius. Christ died for everybody. All their sins are forgiven. They just need to grab hold of it themselves. They need to apply the benefit themselves. However, to explain the biblical doctrine of the atonement and the application of that atonement, there was even some struggles amongst the delegates of the Synod of Dort. They too were wrestling with how to answer this question because they wanted to have clarity in their doctrine. They wanted to be clear in their speech. Even the very words that they were to put down in these heads of doctrines, they needed to be precise. They didn't have any confusion. They didn't want the church to be confused about what the Bible says about this doctrine. Therefore, in this head, and more than any of the others, they needed to actually have some compromise. They needed to work with each other. This is what we believe the Bible says. They needed to answer this error. By God's grace, they did. But we too need to be careful with this doctrine. If you're familiar with the acronym TULIP, we would be considering the L, Limited Atonement. But that language isn't very helpful, is it? And it can actually lead to a lot of confusion about the sufficiency of Christ's atoning death. You know, having an acronym like TULIP, it's cute. But cuteness cannot trump theology. There are times when clarity needs to rule the day. And with this doctrine especially, we need to have clarity. We need to be clear. So to be more precise and faithful to Scripture, it's better to think of this doctrine as perhaps definite redemption or particular redemption. Now I know that two dip or two pip doesn't sound clever, but we got to go with what we have. We'll survive, don't worry. So let us consider this evening in light of our redemption. Our redemption has been accomplished by Christ and applied to His people. Let us consider this in 3 points. First, the need for Christ's death. Second, the value of Christ's death. And finally, the effectiveness of Christ's death. And may you, Christian, take comfort that the full and the complete saving work of Jesus Christ, it was accomplished for you. It was applied to you. But if there are those here tonight that don't trust in Jesus Christ, if you don't put your trust solely in Him for your salvation, those benefits aren't for you. They're not for you. I pray that the Holy Spirit will give you the faith to believe and to trust in Christ alone. Because there is a need. There's a need for Christ's death, which is our first point. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, there are a couple of statements. There are a couple things that Paul says that really put us as humans in quite the predicament. We're in a present age that is evil. And we need to be delivered out of it. This word used in verse 4 for delivered is a rare word. It's not used very much in the New Testament. But it's a wonderful word. It's used a few times by Stephen in Acts 7 concerning the people of Israel being rescued, being saved out of Egypt. And it's also used elsewhere in the Old Testament for being thrown out. We really need to be taken and thrown out of this present evil age. This isn't our home. Christ has taken us out. He has put us in our eternal and ultimate home. Thrown out of this present evil age. But not only is this present evil age that we live in evil, not only do we need to be thrown out of it, we need to be delivered, but we're evil ourselves too. We need to be delivered from the punishment and the wrath against our sins. God's wrath that is weighing on us needs to be thrown off. We need to be delivered. We need salvation. What does the name of Jesus mean? What did the angel tell Joseph in Matthew 1? You shall call His name Jesus. Why? For He will save His people from their sins. He will save His people from their sins. And that's what Paul has in mind here in his greeting to the Epistle of the Galatians. He reminds us about that truth of Christ. He gave Himself for our sins. But what is sin? If Christ delivered us from our sins, if He gave Himself up for sins, then what is sin? And I hope, children, you know what sin is. As we heard from Reverend Stromberg earlier this morning, we need to be teaching our kids about these wonderful truths. And one of those truths we need to teach our kids are, what is sin? Well, sin is any transgression against God's law. God has His law. He has His standard. We don't meet it. We sin. And that can be done in thought, word, or deed. These are the actual sins that we commit every single moment of every single day. And we've been doing it ever since we were born. But that's not all. We also have the guilt of sin given to us by our first father, Adam. That's why David in Psalm 51 can say that in his birth, he was born innocent. No, that's not what he says. In my birth, I was born in iniquity. I was conceived in sin. That's our predicament. We're born sinful. All humans are born sinners. We aren't sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. We sin because we are sinners. And again, that's the predicament that every single human being is in, except for Jesus Christ. He's the only exception. He's the only one that never sinned in thought, word, or deed. He's the only one that was conceived and born innocent, truly innocent. The only one. His whole life, He's never sinned. But we have. And the fact that we are sinners, it doesn't usually weigh on mankind as it should. Some, if not most of you sitting here tonight that are over the age of 16, have had at some point in your life, looking in your rearview mirror and seeing police lights, flashing lights in your mirror, because you transgressed a certain law of the state. And the law is there to give you a fine or to punish you in some way. And for most of us, if it's just a traffic violation, you pay the fine and really it doesn't impact your life very much at all. You maybe drive slower for a little bit, but even then you forget about it. Breaking that law doesn't really affect you very much. But when we transgress against God's laws, when we transgress against His holy law, it does have an impact on us. Because when we sin against God and His infinite majesty. We confessed that earlier in Article 1, didn't we? Against His infinite majesty. So every sin, even as small as we think it is, it's against God's infinite majesty. It really is a big deal. God is perfectly holy, perfectly righteous, perfectly just. Therefore, any sin against Him deserves eternal punishment. Eternal punishment. Both of body and of soul. Every sin. And that may seem extreme. And for some, it seems as if that's a really mean God. I don't want to believe in that God who's so mean. It's offensive to many people. But if that's the way you think, then you don't have a high enough view of who God is. You have too high a view of yourself, and you've lowered God. God's perfection and the consequences of that, we need to take seriously. And when we think of all the attributes of God and all the implications that they have, and His grace and His mercy that He does show to His people, it's even more wonderful, isn't it? Because we really only do deserve God's justice. We only deserve God's wrath and nothing more. That's how this head of doctrine begins, doesn't it? In Article 1, it's a reiteration of question and answer 11 of the Catechism. God is merciful. And we love that doctrine. But God is also just. God is just. That's an attribute we would rather not have of God, if we're honest. And because God is just, there needs to be satisfaction. There needs to be satisfaction given to God's justice. Some of you, probably like myself, have maybe gotten off with a warning from a police officer. Don't do it again, sir. I won't. For a couple months. But God can't do that. God cannot let us off with a warning. There needs to be satisfaction for His justice. We've sinned against Him. There needs to be satisfaction. Because we cannot give that satisfaction. We cannot do it. We cannot deliver ourselves from God's anger. The news just keeps getting worse. But it's here, in the midst of a very harsh decree, the gospel light begins to shine. And where God's grace and where God's mercy does come into play. God has given us as a guarantee His only begotten Son, who was made to be sin and a curse for us in our place on the cross, in order that He might give satisfaction for us. Those words that are codified in the Canon of the Dort should be very familiar to you. It's a summary of 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. It echoes it. For our sake, He made Him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus Christ became sin for us. Became sin. When God looked upon His Son, Jesus Christ, He saw sin incarnate. No longer God incarnate, sin incarnate. And God poured out His full wrath upon Him. He took the full punishment that we deserve. What's the result? As a result of that work, we become the righteousness of God. Christ has given us His perfect righteousness. For a while there, we thought that all hope was lost. We can't do anything before God. The bar is too high. But God comes down in the person and work of His Son, Jesus Christ. and does it for us. He does it for us in our place. And Jesus Christ is fully God. He's fully man. He is uniquely qualified to save God's people. And that brings us to our second point, the value of Christ's death. Some of you might have experienced a point in your life when there was a need that you needed to sell a few of your possessions to maybe pay a bill or make ends meet. And if you find yourself in this situation as you're looking around your house trying to find something to bring in some quick cash that you need, are you going to sell an old college t-shirt? Or are you going to sell a priceless work of art that you inherited from a famous artist? Well, obviously, the t-shirt's not going to give you anything. But that artwork might. It might be able to give you that which you need for you and your family. There's some value in that. And when we think of the death of Christ, we can ask about the value that His death had. In the Old Testament, when there was an animal sacrifice, how did that sacrifice need to look on the outside? Spotless, blameless, a perfect sacrifice. But could it really be a perfect sacrifice? Well, it couldn't, because it was an animal. It wasn't a human. And God condemned human sacrifices. They couldn't just replace a bull or a goat with a human, because they're not perfect. They're sinful creatures. It was heinous in God's sight to offer a human sacrifice. But Christ is different. Christ is different. He is human. Fully man. Has a true body and a true soul. He's a perfect human. He was truly blameless and sinless throughout His whole life. But even that wasn't enough to redeem us. Jesus also needed to be truly and fully God. Our Savior needed to be Emmanuel, God with us. It is, as the Catechism says, by the power of His divinity that Jesus might bear the weight of God's anger against sin. Jesus could only do that as fully human and fully God, fully divine. When all of this comes together, we have, as the author of Hebrews states, a complete, final, perfect sacrifice. That's what we have in Jesus Christ. A perfect and final sacrifice. And it's perfect because in His death it's of infinite value. It's of infinite worth. Well, children like to use the term infinite in some ways to assert dominance in some area. Yeah, I like Star Wars infinity times infinity more than you do. That's how much I love it. But they really don't know what they're saying, do they? And as adults, we don't even know what infinity means. What does it mean to be infinite? We're finite. We're not infinite. If Canada was to give all of its citizens a large sum of money, there would be a finite number. A finite number attached to those payouts. There's only so much money to go around. It'll run out at a certain point. But yet Christ's death has infinite value, infinite worth, more than sufficient to atone for the sins of the whole world. The value assigned to Christ's death, it doesn't have a number. It doesn't reach a limit like a credit card saying, that's it. There's no more credit remaining. And brothers and sisters, that's a wonderful truth, that Christ's death has an infinite value. It has infinite worth. Because for all those who trust in Jesus Christ for their salvation, we can be assured that He has paid for our sins. That He has fully atoned for the wrath that we deserved. Christ has done it. No believer will ever go into heaven and hear God say, sorry, you got aboard just a little too late. I ran out of atonement. If only you would have believed a little bit earlier, I would have had some left. No, we never have to worry about that. Christ's death is of infinite value. It'll never happen that it'll run out. Every single one of our sins is paid for by Jesus Christ, fully and completely. That's the promise we have when we trust in Jesus Christ. We're banking on Him and not ourselves. He has done the work fully and completely for us. Not only that, we have His perfect righteousness. And there's an infinite value to that as well. That never runs out. Christ's righteousness is given to us fully and completely too. But if you're really thinking about this, and if you're understanding that there is an infinite value, an infinite worth to Christ's atonement, well, then this question that we started with, for whom does this apply? For whom does this apply? It's a very tough question. And it brings us to our third and final point, the effectiveness of Christ's death. We all understand finite resources, don't we? We know a time when money runs out, when food runs out, when we run out of gas in our car. Those are finite resources and they can run out. But for something that doesn't run out, something that has infinite value, infinite worth, then why does it need to be limited in any way in its application? It's a serious question. Why does it need to be limited in any way? Is there a group for whom the atoning work of Christ is for them? And a group that it is not? Even though the value is infinite, it's not for them. That's what the Bible says. Listen as I read Galatians 1, 3 through 4 again. But listen to the pronouns that Paul uses. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins, that He might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. What pronouns did Paul use there? Grace to you. There's a specific audience. And in the narrowest sense, that audience is the church of Galatia, as we heard just in verses 1 and 2, to the churches of Galatia. So there's a specific audience. And he goes on to say, our and us, that these benefits are for a specific people. All these benefits are for us. They're our benefits for a particular people. Those benefits, they have infinite value because of who Christ is. That atonement is only effective for a particular people, for God's chosen, God's elect people, those who are united to Christ. That's important. These benefits are for those who are united to Christ. The branch on the vine. There are other scripture passages that flesh this out even more. If you have your Bibles open, turn over to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, I'm going to read verses 1 through 5 and then 14 to 16. In many ways, I could have read this whole chapter, but I'm just going to limit myself to 1 through 5 and then 14 and 16. Listen to what Jesus says. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. And down to verse 14. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which also are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Throughout this whole discourse that Jesus is giving about Himself as the good shepherd, He is speaking of a particular people, His sheep. But I hope you notice that there are those that aren't of that sheepfold. There are robbers, there are thieves, there are strangers. Those who are outside the sheepfold. It's those particular sheep that know Christ. And Christ knows them. And Jesus lays down His life for those sheep. It's those sheep that Jesus lays down His life for. Later in the high priestly prayer, Jesus prays for a specific people. A specific people that God has given to the Son. Listen to what Jesus says in John 17:9. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me. I'm not praying for the world. I'm praying for those whom you have given me. Jesus, as the perfect high priest, as he is getting ready to be that perfect and final sacrifice, who does he have in his mind? Who is he praying for? A specific people. His people, given to him by the Father. That's who are on his mind as he is going closer and closer to his atoning death. Finally, listen to these familiar words in Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Did your cannons of door-trained ears perk up? Who did Christ die for? Who did he give himself up for? For the church. For God's chosen people. But many of you perhaps have had a similar conversation with those who believe that there isn't this limited atonement in any sense of the imagination. And they might cry out, what about John 3:16? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. But what does the rest of that verse say? What does the rest of the verse say about the effectiveness of Christ's atoning work? That whoever believes in me will have eternal life. Whoever believes in me, they're not going to perish. They're going to have eternal life. And what if Jesus just get done saying to Nicodemus, you must be born again? There's a specific people that are going to be born again by the Spirit that are going to believe in Jesus Christ. And they will have eternal life. It's a particular redemption throughout the Scriptures. The Remonstrants 400 years ago, and even their heirs today, they have in many ways removed any value or any worth to Christ's death. Even though they try to preserve it in some way, at least in their words, there are a few ways in which this works out for the Arminian. They said back 400 years ago that even if Christ's death was intact, even if it was perfect and complete and was worth something, and it would have remained so even if it was never applied to any individual. That's what they were saying. Christ's death does have some worth, it is of some value, and it would remain so even if it was never applied to anybody. Isn't that amazing? That's what they were saying. They're saying that God equally distributed the benefit of Christ's death, but it's up to men to apply that to themselves. They need to take that grace and apply it to themselves. Therefore, it was within the realm of possibility that Christ would have died and would never apply to anybody. That was within the realm of possibility in the Arminian thinking. Christ's death could really come to nothing. At the end of the day, there could have been a possibility that nobody was saved. That's not the teaching of Scripture, is it? That's why there needed to be error. Error needed to be answered. There needed to be opponents of that teaching. They needed to answer this. And part of the reason why this needs to be answered, and this cannot be the case, is because of our covenant theology. Because of the covenant theology of the Bible. Our covenant of redemption. God gave the Son a specific people. He gave them to the Son. And the Son promised to redeem them. And this covenant redemption, this covenant theology is seen in Articles 7, 8, and 9 of the second head, as we confessed it earlier. The free plan. The will of God, the intention of God concerning His people. The people that God gave to Christ. But another way that the Arminians have formulated this teaching, and perhaps you're familiar with this, is the governmental theory of the atonement. Governmental theory of the atonement. Essentially what this says is that God's nature, it doesn't demand absolute justice. It doesn't demand the satisfaction of His righteous purposes. Right then and there, that should cause you to disagree. Rather, Christ's death makes it possible for God to offer salvation on easier terms than those required by the law. Christ's death isn't a real payment, but is merely the basis on which God's just rule is exhibited. In other words, Christ's death, it shows how seriously God takes our sin. And it gives us an example. That's all the cross is, an example. But then that allows God to now relax His law a little bit. He can lower the bar to something that perhaps we can even keep. Even if we don't do it perfectly, though, even if that bar has been lowered and we don't keep it, God's okay with it. God's fine. Christ's death made men savable, but He didn't save anybody. That's a teaching that this has led to in the past 400 years. In this system, if Christ's death on the cross was solely as an example, all it is an example. It's the same position as the Jewish temple sacrifices, isn't it? They were an example. All it makes is Jesus better than a young bull. That's all it makes Him. And that whole Jewish sacrificial system, did it keep the Jews from sinning? They saw that blood being shed every single day. And then on the Day of Atonement, they saw it being shed for the sins, even of the high priest. But did that keep them from sinning? It didn't. Even in America, we see crimes being punished all the time. You may even see people alongside the road picking up trash in the sheriff's van right there, doing their community service. People being sentenced to jail for a long time. But yet crime is rampant. Knowing of the consequences doesn't keep us from sinning against the law of the state. Having an example, it doesn't work. It didn't work in Israel. It doesn't work in real life today. So why would having Christ be an example be any different for us? This doesn't change anything. It's not going to move men into repentance just as an example. It may sound good on paper and it makes God a very loving God. But does it do any saving work? It leaves us in our sin. It leaves us dead in our trespasses. In some form or another, these ideas have been infiltrating the evangelical church over the past 400 years. It's so sad. And it's actually morphed into some very disturbing teachings over the years. And even in today, there are many churches that now deny the penal substitutionary atonement of Christ. That Christ's death didn't accomplish anything. I'll go out and say it, unashamedly, denying the true gospel. We heard this morning from Ephesians chapter 4 that these gifts that God gives to the church is to help men and women from falling after every wind of doctrine by human cunning and by human schemes. This is exactly what we see in 400 years ago. It has seen throughout the history of the church. Men and women, even leaders of the church, being deceived. Going someplace else that the Scripture doesn't say we can. In fact, why was the book of Galatians written in the first place? What is Paul's occasion for this book? Because they were following away. They were following after another gospel. Immediately in verse 6, who has bewitched you? Why are you following after another gospel? If there even is another gospel. In chapter 3, you foolish Galatians. They were following after false teaching, denying the perfect and full work of Jesus Christ on the cross for them. All the way back in 1912, B.B. Warfield predicted where this teaching, this governmental theory of the atonement, this teaching that the Arminians had brought into the church, he could see where this could lead. And he wrote an essay over 100 years ago called Christless Christianity. Here's a quote. No one need wonder, therefore, that when redemption is no longer sought and found in Jesus, men should begin to ask whether there remains any real necessity for Jesus. We may fairly contend that the germ of Christless Christianity is present wherever a proper doctrine of redemption has fallen away or has even only been permitted to pass out of sight. Any time where the doctrine of redemption begins to fall, Christ is not needed anymore. He's not needed. This discussion on the extent of the atonement, it has serious ramifications. And Warfield's concern of this germ, this little bit of Christless Christianity, well, that's progressed over the last 100 years into a rampant illness plaguing the church. not then and most certainly now. But the clear teaching of Scripture is that God has a chosen people, a particular people. He chose them before the foundations of the world, as we see in head one of the canons. Divine predestination. But what are they predestined for? For redemption, for salvation, full, free, and final. For all those who are united to Christ in true faith. And there remains an immense comfort for us in that, isn't it? Knowing we've been chosen by God for our redemption. We are definitely redeemed, delivered from our sins. The wrath of God has been thrown away. The declaration of pardon that we heard this morning from Reverend Ogle, we hear from either myself or Reverend Stromberg every single Lord's Day. If you trust in Jesus Christ, that declaration of pardon is for you. God's declaring your sins are as far as the east is from the west. It's for you because you're chosen and Christ died for you. That's the good news. But what are we to do with this good news? What are we to do with this? We have this wonderful news. Now what do we do with it? Well, the delegates of the Synod of Dort, they tell us what to do with it. Right in the middle of the discussion, in Article 5, go, tell, proclaim, declare this gospel to anybody you can. And the Reformed churches have always had a strong sense of mission to the lost and the unbelieving in the world. And we see that working itself out in Article 5 of Article 5 of Head 2 of the Canons of Dort. Because of these promises of God, because of what God has done in Jesus Christ, go. The command to repent and believe ought to be announced and declared without differentiation or discrimination to all nations or peoples. No discrimination. No differentiation. Sounds very PC to our modern ears, doesn't it? Everybody needs to hear the gospel. Do you believe that? Do you believe that everybody needs to hear the gospel? I hope that you do. I hope that is your heart's desire. Is it your heart's desire that even those in our community that maybe they're a little different than us? Maybe the nationality is different than ours. Maybe English isn't their first language. Maybe it's their third or fourth language. Does your heart burn for them that they need to hear the gospel too? They need to be brought into a true church, a biblical church. I pray your heart does burn for them. Our church is beginning down this road with sending Reverend Dodinga out to Papua New Guinea, a church plant in Gig Harbor, sending Reverend Stromberg to Costa Rica. We have a wonderful start, but our hearts should burn even for those in our backyard. Bring them to church. You know the gospel is going to be preached. Bring your neighbors. Bring them in. And we preach the gospel because we don't know who God is going to bring through those back doors. Every Sunday morning, every Sunday evening. You know who God is going to bring. They need to hear the gospel. But there's also those who have been coming through those doors for many months or many years that need to hear the gospel too. And the Holy Spirit work in their hearts to create faith through the preaching of the gospel. To understand their need for a Savior that's found only in Jesus Christ. So we do preach the gospel without discrimination. Older translations of the canons use the word promiscuously. We just declare to anybody. We don't care who it goes to, knowing that the Spirit will use that to create faith in the hearts of His people. According to God's perfect and eternal decree, God uses that. But the gospel is also for those who do trust in Jesus Christ. For those who do believe, because we too need to be refreshed. We too need to be reminded that this is what Christ has done for us. Because we do live in this present evil age, we get worn down throughout the week. And maybe some of those wind of doctrine, some of those human cunning and schemes can come to us and we can start to believe, yeah, I can do this myself. God's law is a little bit less. I can do this. But we too need to know Christ has done it all for us. We're not good in ourselves. We don't just need to try harder. From many pulpits, people will say, you know, God looks at your heart. That's all that matters. Ken Jones of the White Horse Inn decades ago said, that's not good news. When God looks at my heart, all He sees is sin and cholesterol. That's not good news. That's all we can offer up to God is a sinful heart. We're sinners under the curse of the law. God's wrath will be poured out because He is infinitely perfect, holy, and just. Every sin God will pay have punished. But Christ came to earth. He lived a perfect life, an atoning, sacrificial death. He made complete and final satisfaction. He made satisfaction for you. When God looks at your sin, it's not there. Because Christ has taken it away. He took the punishment. His righteousness has been given to you. For every person that God gave to Christ. And I pray that you're included in that number. Christ died for you. And that you can rest. You can rest in the finished work of Christ. There are many today that want to change that message. And it shouldn't surprise us. It's always been a stumbling block. It's always been foolish to the world. But for those who believe, it's good news. Indeed, it's the best news. Because it's for our salvation. Amen. Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, as we come before You, Lord, we are constantly reminded, Lord, because of the clarity of Your Word, that, Lord, we are sinners. There is no health in us, Lord, that we are sick. But Lord, Your gospel shines forth that Your Son Jesus Christ came and did it all for us. Every single one of Your people have had their sins paid for. Christ's righteousness has been given to them. What a wonderful gift. And Lord, may that be a gospel message that we never tire hearing ourselves. But Lord, may it be a message that we never tire telling others about as well. And Lord, may we even use this message to bring others into church, even as meager or as weak as a proclamation that we can make. We can say, come into church to hear this gospel being proclaimed. Or not only across the globe, across this nation, Lord, but even in our own backyard. Lord, we thank You for this wonderful gift that You have given to us. And Lord, may we be excited to tell others about it. The Lord may also rest in the finished work of Your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.